As we are gathered again this evening, let me just begin with a reminder again about the plans for the annual meeting, congregational meeting, on Wednesday evening, 7:30 at the manse. Although we understand, of course, that on a week evening, travel can be an issue at times, so 7:30 is the intended time, and we'll get as close to that as we can. So please do remember that, not just in trying to get there, but also in praying for what we aim to do, need to do, and where that might lead also from there on. And now we take up the worship of God in praise, and we turn first to Psalm 75, a psalm that begins with an expression of thanks to our God. Psalm 75 on page 98, and we'll sing the whole psalm. We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds. Your voice we also hear. And that voice says, I choose the appointed time. I judge with justice sure. When earth and all its people quake, its pillars I secure. Boast not, I tell the proud. The wicked I address. Do not lift up your heads with pride or speak with haughtiness. No one in all the earth can truly give renown except for our God. And so let's sing through the whole psalm, 75. And we'll stand to sing.
We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. Speak of your majestic deeds, your voice we also hear. I choose the appointed time, I judge with justice sure.
Thanks for so many reminders that we have, and that we have had today, of your great saving work through your own Son, the Lord Jesus, and the greatness of your works in every aspect of of your purpose, of your purpose especially in creation, and your purpose towards mankind as the image of God, as you have made man. And though we have sinned against you, O Lord, yet you have not left us alone, but you have continued to come and to deal with us in your great wisdom, in your righteousness, and in your great love and mercy. And we praise you, O God, for that. We praise you, Lord, that where it is right that we should be put down, that we should be punished, and we should drink that cup of your wrath to the very end, that it is indeed a bitter cup. And while that is our right and our due, yet you show your mercy and you do lift up a people to yourself in and through your raising again of the Lord Jesus, that he did overcome death, that it was swallowed up in victory. We praise you, Lord, that you have accomplished this in your great wisdom that is beyond all thought of man, that we have no reason to be proud, we have no reason to be lifted up, except as you lift us up in such a different way and for such a different purpose. And so we pray, Lord, that we will indeed be renewed in our faith in him this evening and today. We ask, Lord, that you would bring him close to us and our understanding of him would grow. We ask, O Lord, that we will recognize once more the great giving of himself, that dreadful cup of your wrath and curse against sin. For many it does not need to be taken anymore, but he has taken it for us, and he has taken it to the end. And we ask, Lord, that all the more we would be devoted to him, that we would give ourselves as he calls us, and that we would be enabled to live with him and by him and by your Spirit in days ahead. We ask, O God, that you would receive our thanks for all that you have done. May our praise be worthy of your name through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask that our worship today will be both acceptable to you and nourishing for our souls. We ask this, O Lord, for it is only your work that makes this so, that makes this true. It is not something we can accomplish ourselves. And so we commend our ways to you once again this evening. We pray that you would deal in your mercy with us and speak with us. May your word be the richness and the treasure of our day, and that we would know life by it once more. So hear us, O Lord, as we would commend our ways to you. We do ask that you would grant that pardon of sin through Christ Jesus, and that even in this, and especially in this, the honor will be his. And so receive us, we pray, in his name, for his sake, only under his blood. Amen. Let us turn to our Bible readings this evening. First of all, in the book of Ezra, and then also in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, in both cases reading in chapter 2. Now, Ezra, if you've done any homework, this has been notified at least since this morning, you'll see it's a long chapter, and in other circumstances, it might be appropriate that we read every word of the chapter. I don't intend to do so this evening. That we will come and we'll be reflecting a little further on the names, the great list of names that we have in this chapter. But let's just read certain passages from the chapter that highlight what we have here. So Ezra chapter 2, first of all, and reading verses 1 and 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and there follow the numbers of the various families and towns. Then we see from that common or general list, then to verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973, and several verses following. In verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. Then verse 41, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shallum, the sons of Atter, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shubai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, and then so on through down to we take it up again at verse 55. The sons of Solomon's servants. And so you see, I'm highlighting the, as it were, the categories that are listed here. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mila, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priest, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So far in Ezra, then turning also to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 here. There's reference in chapter 1 to comfort and the need for it, and suffering, and then he is relating his intentions and his thinking towards this particular church. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so far in God's word, and again seeking his blessing of it, that we might learn and hear and return the praise to him. We are reading and we're studying passages concerned with the return from the captivity to the promised land of God's people, and that's a theme that is taken up in Psalm 137. We'll sing together Psalm 137, page 178. There are some verses here that many do find difficult, and we ought not to find them easy towards the close of the psalm. But it is a psalm that speaks of the people of God being God's covenant people, and this reflects on the Lord himself. And truly there were nations around who, as we read the prophets, came under God's very clear condemnation. Especially for the way that they treated God's people. These are especially Edom and Babylon. And so while we sing these words, they must be sung in a spirit of grief, and that even that compassion that the Lord himself had for those who walked apart from him. Psalm 137, let's stand to sing to God's praise.
By the streams of Babylon, we remember Zion still. There we sat and wept in grief, all the trees of our space still. For our captors are for songs, our tormentors call for mercy. Sing us one of Zion's songs from the land that came.
Turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. As we sing these words, O Lord, we do pray that you will grant us understanding, that we will sing with the right spirit, that we will remember that indeed you did bring destruction upon Babylon and Edom. But in contrast, how you continued your covenant grace towards your people, even though your people did sin repeatedly in great foolishness, yet out of them you have preserved a righteous people in order that you might bring forth the truly righteous one, and that in him all nations would be blessed, that there would be a new hope and a new mind and a new heart for the nations who would otherwise be as Edom or Babylon, set against you, set to do evil. We praise you, Lord, that you do open the hearts of many, that we're not left to our own devices, which would be a dreadful thing. But you do overrule with much grace in many ways. But we ask too, Lord, that we would have a mind that is in some ways reflected in that the first part of such a psalm, that does long to know your worship. And though we do not look to that ancient Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that is bound on this earth, but look to the great city of God that is awaiting. Lord, may this be our supreme delight, and as such that it will be of the power that draws us ever onwards, that we will be with the apostle pressing forward, forgetting the things that are behind, that we might obtain the prize of the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that we would rejoice in all that he has accomplished for us, and we give thanks as we're reminded today of the blessings that are ours in him, in his role as prophet and as priest and as king, as he does provide such rich blessing in the deepest needs of our hearts, and not only taking away what is defiled in the past, but setting us even now to rejoice in our present day, and to look forward and to have a great promise ahead of us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you've also committed to us the message of these things, that it is a gospel, it is a message to be proclaimed, to be made known, both in life and above all in word, that preaching through which men might hear and come and believe. May it be our task that we recognize we have been given it ourselves as disciples of Christ. May it be a rich work that is done in many places and parts, and we thank you again for being able to share in a number of ways that your gospel is ministered in this world. Today, this evening especially, we do pray for the world in which we live and the conflicts and the tensions that are abroad, the exercise of power that many men pursue, that they pursue their own purposes and have so little regard for you. We ask, Lord, that in these things, and as today is perhaps relatively quiet in many parts of the world, that yet the return to business tomorrow will absorb so many, and we pray that there will be a word that drops in season as a seed that will bear fruit, that your Spirit has prepared the ground that it might grow. We ask, Lord, especially for those who are in government at various levels, that they will have an understanding that they serve by your appointment, and that they should therefore seek out your will and to bring the honor unto you as the Lord of all lords and kings. We pray too, Lord, for the world and its excitements and its business. We pray that you would help to minister into the great range of other attractions that many do have. Today we would remember too the forthcoming celebrations, both of the Queen's Jubilee and also of the Olympics. We pray for our Queen and commend her to you for her continued service, both of the country and of yourself. We ask that she might have reason to rejoice, that she can reflect upon your own grace in her life and in the life of the nation. We pray for the Olympics, and especially brought to mind the various ministries that will be engaged in for CWI and London City Mission and many other efforts that will be made to minister to the multitudes who will be coming from different parts of the world, the athletes themselves and their supporters. We thank you for the world that comes to this place, even in the normal days of our life in the great city of London and neighbouring areas as we are. Now there are so many who have their life beginnings in other parts of the world, and they come. But Lord, we fear that they no longer see much of the gospel of Christ, and raise up your people, we pray, that there would be a ministry to them. And especially at this time, where there is an extra influx, we ask, Lord, for all who would seek to minister in this, for CWI, as there have been plans made, but many of the workers are struggling, some good number with health issues. We pray for them and ask, Lord, that you would uphold them, and that there would be an understanding that this too is your work and that you bring great good out of it. And we commend to you Dick and Jan as they contribute in different ways to that work as well. We pray, O God, for the many who have come among us from time to time. We pray once more for them, for Colin McLeod, who was here recently, and his particular ministry, both in Glasgow and overseas. We ask your preserving upon him, as we understood it was around now that he would be travelling again. And we ask too that you would open doors for him for that work. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over us in our various needs as well, that where we are conscious of needs and tests of our faith and of our patience and endurance, that we would not lose sight of you and of our place in your purpose, that we should love you in before men, that we should accomplish and do those good works that you've appointed for us to do, to work out that salvation that you grant to us. We pray for our young folk who are facing exams in these coming weeks. We commend them for your upholding. We pray that they would know great wisdom to use the gifts that you have given to them, to be diligent in their labors for this time, and to know that you are near to them, and that you will be their guide in what is set before them to do. Now we commend our ways to you, Lord, and now too, especially as we open up your word, that you would graciously speak with us and bring glory to yourself in our hearts, in our minds, and upon our lips. And we pray these things once more, seeking that pardon of sin, that you would remove these things far from us and look upon us righteous in your sight, only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Ezra chapter 2, we have many names. There are some parts of the world where, and some parts of the world even known to us, where there is perhaps a hint of something similar to what we have in Ezra chapter 2. There are places in the world where there is something much closer to this. I heard of a man in some tribal community. I didn't register precisely where it was. It was perhaps in Africa, or somewhere like New Guinea, a tribal community, and there were people who had gone there to translate the Bible. Usually that translation begins with the New Testament. And along the way, he had also heard preachers preaching the gospel of Christ about what Jesus had done and about the call of Jesus to men to trust in him. This man, one day, his missionary friend read Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, which begins with a number of generations of the genealogy of Jesus, going back to Adam. His friend, the missionary, read every verse, every word, every name, the father or the son, and so on. And the native man, his eyes lit up, and he said, "Now I believe. I can see that Jesus was a real man. He has a family line. He belongs. He came from somewhere. Jesus didn't just appear. He wasn't just out of nowhere." For many cultures, such names as these are crucial. Perhaps they ought to have read Ezra right through. But at the very least, we are, I think, to be pulled up to scan through those names, to dwell on the fact of those names. And we're pulled up short to consider why the story that Ezra tells is told in this way, rather than, as we might do in our Western culture, just getting on with the story. Why does it work out this way, where chapter 1, which seems to be momentous, where one of the greatest kings of all time, most powerful king, Cyrus, has a proclamation to make which revives a nation? Why it takes 11 verses in our reading, in our translation? King's proclamation. The king allocates the riches to the people, and the people return to their own land after many years in exile. Quite possibly the very barest details were recorded, and that's all that Ezra, or whoever the historian was who compiled this, perhaps that's all he had, and that might be instructive in the same way. Later on, Ezra does tell us more detail, which he went through himself, preparing for his journey. There is a bit more flesh on that story, we might say, but not in chapter 1. Then chapter 2 we turn to, and yes, a number of the verses are much shorter, but we have 70 verses, of which over 60 are filled with names. Names and their numbers. It's not the way that we tend to cope very well with history. It's important for the historian. It's evidence. It's raw data. And it's very important to the people who are named and their families who are numbered. But it's not the way that we're accustomed to thinking about things, perhaps. We are of a people that usually has something to say about a list of names like this, and then we avoid them. But it's the relative weight that is given to the two sets of information, that we have in chapter 1, and the captives were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. It finishes. Enough, that's what's happened. But who are they? And then it's filled out in such great detail. And it should raise a question, why is this? What's behind it? Is it just that this was a cultural thing? Or was the culture actually determined by something deeper? What is it that warrants putting aside and not just not including in the record a lot of the other things that we might be looking for in a story of migration? What about the months that they would have spent on the road? And a very dangerous road it was as well. What's the message behind this? And there are, in this chapter, valuable things to learn from, and I would put it this way, first of all, the families and places, and that's really, you might say, the first part of the chapter, first half of the chapter. Really, it is the 70 verses, verses 1 to 35, I'm calling the families and places, and then we take up from the priests and the Levites, primarily, in the second part of the chapter. And so, first of all, the families and places. The whole matter, I think, is introduced in summary in verse 1, where it tells us at the end of that verse that those who return to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And that's a key part of what Ezra is getting at, as we read here. It's that that is then laid out in more detail. Although even then it's not complete, but there is more detail. And I think perhaps there is something of a style twist partway through that highlights the point that I'm making. So we have that summary statement, they return to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. The next verse introduces Zerubbabel to us, and he is one who features repeatedly in this period. He features again later. He especially appears in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah alongside Jeshua, who is the second name in verse 2, who is the high priest of the time. Zerubbabel was a prince of the family of David, so he was a natural leader, you might say, amongst that in that nation. And Jeshua or Joshua was appropriately also a very significant character as the high priest. And it's from there that we find a great list of names. There are a couple that you might recognize, but they're not likely to be the people who you recognize. Nehemiah, for example, here in this setting, and this timing, is not the one of the whose name is on the following book. That was a governor at a later period. Mordecai is also unlikely to be the uncle of Esther that we read of in that book. Again, the timing doesn't match, nor do the stories. Mordecai here returned to Judah and Jerusalem, and that's to be expected. But there was more than one person with these names. For example, we've seen Jeshua, which is the same as Joshua, perhaps quite likely named after the great Joshua who followed Moses as the leader of the people. But that's just a little bit behind, a bit of background that to remember as we go on, and as you do come through the various names that are listed here. In general terms, the first section of this chapter seems to follow the line where most of the first names, for example, the people of Parosh in verse 3, seem to be names of people or fathers of these houses. They're the names of men and their families. So the people of Parosh, 2,172. So Parosh himself would have been one of the names, perhaps, who left or was even living in Jerusalem before the exile, given the time span that we're looking at. But it was that extended family that came under his name. And then as we read through, going a little bit further, you come to what is very clearly a place name in verse 21, the people of Bethlehem, a name that you're familiar with, 123. And many of the following names are names of places. In verse 25, Kirjath Arim, or that is the same as we read elsewhere of Kiriath Jearim, who, if you remember many of the stories of the judges and kings and so on, the early kings especially, that name appears. The people of Ramah in verse 26 is a familiar name from other places too. So you have names of men, fathers of households, and you have names of places or cities. Now take yourself back there for a moment to that particular period and what has led up to it. And realize that it was so important for the people of that time to have a claim to a place in the land. They were going back to the land. Where would they go to, more precisely? That's what verse 2 is talking about, everyone to his own city. Now these were people who could trace their line back. If you belong to a family that has 2,172 people in it, that's going back quite a number of generations. So they're interested in those generations, and therefore they are interested in the place that those people, their father came from. You have the name of the man and of the place, and those places were to be eternal inheritance given in the days of Joshua, as the land was allocated to the various tribes. It was mapped out in detail by Joshua, because God had made a covenant with the nation to give them the land, and as he gave the covenant to the nation as a whole for the whole land, it was also in terms where each family was given a part of the land, it was in terms of an eternal inheritance. It was God's covenant with them, with their family. And that God's covenant with that family still prevailed. He made that covenant blessing to them. It was to be held in perpetuity. And when an exile interrupted, and yet they were able to come back to the land, where would they go but to look for the place that they had come from? They'd been uprooted several generations earlier. They were going back to Israel, to Judah. What provision would be there for them? The city of Jerusalem was an obvious objective, but that was not all. The families were to be acknowledged. It wasn't just a lump of people to go and to find their own place. But they went back, they checked the records, and they were able to find precisely where they had come from. And so whether it was the fathers or the cities, and there, while I've given a general division, there is a mixture. And many of the names of the places would have come from the original settlers in those places, and so would have a name of a father as well. That's where they got the name from. They were coming back home. And one of them that I find especially exciting is in verse 23. Yeah, it's good to be excited by things like this. The men of Anathoth, 128. I wonder if you know anything about Anathoth. In Jeremiah chapter 32, he tells a story. Jeremiah tells how he had been prophesying. He was, remember, coming up to the point, and he was mixed up with the whole mess of the last days of Jerusalem when the Babylonians first came and eventually obliterated the place. And then in chapter 32, and if you have headings, you'll see the heading is most likely something like Jeremiah buys a field. But he does this under God's instruction. God tells him, partway through the chapter, says, your uncle Hanamiel is going to come, or the son of your uncle is going to come and ask you to buy his field. Now, why would he be doing that? He would be doing it because he could see the destruction that was on the horizon. He could see the trouble that was coming. So a field was no use to him, but money might have been. So he asked Jeremiah, will you redeem this field? Now, that wouldn't make sense. Jeremiah knew better than anyone the destruction that was coming. Who would be able to enjoy that field? Who would be able to work that field? No one. The story eventually is that Jeremiah himself was taken to Egypt, the other direction. But God says you must buy it. And it was to be an acted prophecy. Because God later on, further down, he explains why. Jeremiah asks him why. And the answer is, you're going to buy this field because it will be a demonstration by my servant that my people are coming back. That there will be a use for that field that belongs to your family. Anathoth, the men of Anathoth, came back. There's a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's an exciting thing. When Judah's light was dying, everyone else was giving up hope for the land. God gave his direction to Jeremiah to buy the field because he was going to bring back the people from captivity. The word had gone out. It was a little bit before that. Chapter 29, we noticed already last time, where the promise was made that after 70 years, I will bring you back. Well, how do we know? How do we know that's going to happen? God says, I'm going to get my prophet to buy a field to prove that it's going to happen. And you see the fulfillment of it in that one little verse that we might otherwise shoot over. Anathoth. How many other names had that same similar kind of meaning to the people involved? And when God made that promise to Jeremiah, included in that was a repetition of what I've come to think over the years is perhaps at the heart of every covenant renewal. He said, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse Ezra chapter 2, verse 23 says, "They are my people. I am their God." That's signified and implied by those very words. Men did come back to Anathoth. Perhaps a note here regarding numbers. It's something to do with the way that we read the Bible. The numbers, if you were interested in the arithmetic and you were to go down and just tot up those numbers of the men of this place and of that family and so on, you wouldn't get the same answer. The total, the whole congregation together in verse 64 was 42,360. The total which I've just lifted from elsewhere comes out to something like 29,000. So there's some kind of shortfall, it would have seemed. But that doesn't need to be a problem. You get a similar thing in chapter 1 regarding the articles of from the treasury. There are some that are specified, and then the articles are summarized in verse 11, 5,400. The numbers don't match up. But that doesn't need to be a problem. I think it's, we do this frequently, I think, in one way or another. It's along the lines of where you might be talking about a large group, but you say it's made up of other significant groups. Let's say there's 50% are, let's say in our culture, 50% are white, there's another 20% who are Asian, and so on. But there's always a number that you just put together as, because they're small, much smaller groups and too difficult to itemize. Some numbers seem more noteworthy, and I think that's what you have in the families that are listed there. You do also find that there are possibly others who tagged along and could not be named or listed in the same way. And then you would say, well, and there were a number of others as well. And they finish up. The reason you have the total number is because the simple addition of the others doesn't give you the full picture. And then to notice as well that when you put together verse 64 and verse 65, the totals there come to just short of 50,000 people. It's not a great number to resettle the land, certainly compared with a comparable event in Israel's history, in the Exodus when they came first to take over the land. Now, having talked about the families and the places that come together and to demonstrate that God was keeping his covenant and restoring the families to their historic inheritance, we must also take account of the priests and the Levites, and they take up a considerable portion of the chapter. The others are listed separately, and we did read them. We highlighted them as we went through. Verse 36, the priests, through to verse 39, then 40 is the Levites, 41 the singers, the sons of Asaph. And go back to Chronicles and you'll see how this particular body was established by David. Then the sons of the gatekeepers, then the Nethinim in verse 43, and then Solomon's servants in verse, or the sons of Solomon's servants in verse 55. There are others too in verse 59. It's not clear whether this is just a general group who could not find their genealogy, the list that goes back, their family tree, because it seems to flow into the particular reference to the sons of the priests, and some who could not find their listing either in verse 62. And as a result, they had to remain outside, in almost in suspension, if you like, until they could clarify their position serving as priests. So the first part, I would suggest, reminds us how important it was that the covenant blessing of inheritance should be reclaimed. The other key strand in their return to Judah was the revival of the worship of the Lord. That is what the Spirit had stirred Cyrus himself to instigate. And it was a priority for them, both because the great king of Persia had directed it, but also because it was, as we read in Psalm 137, a great anguish of soul to the family, or to the people, that they were apart from the holy city of God, where they understood his worship was especially to be fulfilled. And so they needed to revive this worship, and that is why the great specification of the families of the priests, the sons of Jeshua and so on, and the Levites and other servants of the temple. It looks a little bit topsy-turvy. Through history, the priests have been one family out of the whole tribe of Levi. But if you look at the numbers here, there were all of 74 Levites who were ready to go back, and there were over 4,000 priests in the various families. So there's something unusual here, and if you study, go and check out what others have suggested about this, it might be that the work of the Levites was far less glamorous than that of the priests. They had to do the hard work, and maybe it didn't appeal quite so much. The other thing about the priests was that they didn't have the same kind of inheritance as the other people did. They were scattered around the cities of Israel, and had to come to Jerusalem to serve, and maybe that was less attractive as well. We're not sure, but it is something that is quite striking when you do look at the numbers. There was also recognition given to the temple worship. The singers indicate that. Gatekeepers, both of the city and of the temple. The Nethinim appear to be servants, especially related to the temple, as were, it would seem, the sons of Solomon's servants. Solomon almost being shorthand for the great temple that he erected. The Nethinim, as temple servants, are likely to have come from outside of Israel. They were servants of the Israelites, it seems. But amongst them all, it's to do with the reinstitution of worship of the Lord, again as required by Cyrus. The emphasis on that and the importance of it, I think, is highlighted when you do dwell for a moment on those who could not be found in the list of priests in the genealogy. They were therefore excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Worship needed to be right, needed to be true, needed to be pure. Only the Urim and Thummim could give the necessary response to clarify their position. And that's the first time that these Urim and Thummim have been mentioned for hundreds of years. No one is quite sure, I don't think, what they were, but it seems to be two objects that were held by the high priest that were used in some way. It was God's appointed way for men to learn the will, his will, God's will, on an otherwise obscure matter. And this was the only way that could be perceived, by which these men who had no trace behind them, how can we decide whether they are suitable for this work or not? But that highlights the necessity for the priesthood to be kept pure, to be as appointed by God himself. And that should take us back as well to the whole story of Israel. Because so often we learn, and one of the great things that the prophets spoke about was the failing priesthood. If the priests had been true all the years of the nation of Israel, it might be said that there would be no need for the prophets and the kings. They would be the intermediaries. They would be the ones who would take God's word to the people and take the people's worship to God. There was a time when the kingdom split, and in the northern kingdom there was a garbled version of the worship that had been part of Israel for many years. And Jeroboam, the first king there, he appointed his own priests, and they did not come from the tribe of the Levites, even far less from the family of Aaron, the priestly family. They were taken from any tribe and nation. That was not the way that God had appointed, and that whole worship failed abysmally. But then, too, the priests at the temple in Jerusalem had often been faithless as well, which led eventually to that downfall of the people. And so we see in this chapter that the covenant blessing of the land was restored to them. But that covenant blessing of the land was always contingent, dependent on their obedience, the obedience of the people. Would they go on living in the sight of God and remembering that He had given them that land? In doing so, worshipping Him. Before they ever moved into the land, Moses warned them that they would lose the land if they began to forget God Himself and to therefore go into sin and to serve other gods and to be proud in themselves. They would lose the land, and that's exactly what happened. The exile into Babylon was simply an application of that long-standing promise. That was the only reason that God and the prophets offered when the people did, in the end, lose the land. That's why. The very same reason that had been established so many years before. So now that they've returned, after people like Daniel prayed and confessed the sins of the people, God did return them, according to His promise. The same promise still applies. You will be here, you will be blessed, you'll be kept in the land if you serve the one true God. Now that they've returned, surely they will do all that they can to make sure it won't happen again. That's why true worship of God had to be raised. Not just because Cyrus said it. That was the least of the things, but it must be raised again in Jerusalem for God's covenant to be upheld. And it's for that reason that the priesthood was also so important. So what's the point of the names and the numbers here? It is about covenant and their covenant God. It presents the evidence that yet again, what God said by His prophets was sure, that God does keep His covenant. There has always been a call on men in that covenant, a call on men to believe and to go on believing. And for that reason, worship is vital and must be held in holiness. And perhaps I should just also remark on the remaining verses of this chapter, something slightly different, where it tells us of the heads, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, and the giving that they made for the treasury and for the priestly garments for the worship of God. Very reminiscent of the Sinai experience, where the instructions were given for constructing the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the people were so liberal with their givings that they had to call a halt to it. This time it's nothing like the same volume, but it is according to their ability. It was out of the thanksgiving of their hearts, thankful for God delivering them from that strange land, bringing them into the land of covenant, of promise, and of peace. It's so much like the events of the Exodus, so much smaller, but it was Zechariah in this very time who prophesied, "It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And that was a word to the prince, the leader, Zerubbabel. So we read Ezra chapter 2. We've skipped over the journey, if there were any adventures on that several-month journey between Babylon and Jerusalem. You'll have to depend on the historical novelists. We don't have it in the Bible, because the Bible has a purpose, and I think it can be well highlighted and distilled in these few things that we've recognized in this chapter. This chapter has God setting down and demonstrating the ways that he's been at work to maintain his covenant. It's his covenant. He brought them back to the land. He would establish them again in the land. But they were also called to be obedient. And that was all ultimately for the purpose. It's leading in one direction. He was not going to forsake that covenant, because out of these few covenant people, he was going to bring forth the one who was a priest, the one who would complete and would uphold that covenant, who would bring about the true worship of God, and through him that God would extend the blessing even beyond the land to all the nations. A very small group, but still enough that God should do his work. The hundreds of thousands who left Egypt could not keep that covenant on man's side, but God did continue as their Savior frequently through judges and the kings. The kings could not keep it, but God was patient towards them for so long, even though they led his people astray so much. It did mean that the time came when the people should be removed from their precious land. And the test would they then turn and look to the one who had given it to them? We're so much inclined to get absorbed with the gift and forget the giver. And this tells us that only a remnant could be found. Levi perhaps warrants a bit more meditation. They were the ones who at Sinai devoted themselves to God and kept themselves holy from the false worship. But here, very few had an interest in returning. Only a remnant could be found, for this time at least. So what could they do, these few people? Well, they could obey. That's what Ezra was diligent with. That's how Ezra served. That's how Nehemiah served. That's how Haggai and Zechariah served, and Malachi as well, a little while later, to hold the people to the covenant principles that God had set down. Would they obey? Would they serve? Would they worship? This tells us that they were being set up so that they could. Would they? We also, I think, have a demonstration once more that this is divine history. It will always be different from others, but it tells us that God's plan is irresistible. It's his work. Man is weak, but God is at work. And for that, through that, we too have a call today to put our trust in him. His word doesn't fail. Remember Anathoth and the field, that the people of Anathoth could return to, seeking God's blessing on his word. Let us pray together. Lord, these things happened many years ago in a different place, a different culture. But you are the same God. You've made promises to us. You've made promises to our generation, to men of every place and time and nation. Promises both of judgment and of salvation. Work in us, we pray, that we might take heed, know the truth of them, and see as we look back in history that not one of your words has fallen to the ground fruitless. So we ask that you would renew us in our faith again this evening as we look back on those events, and as we consider too your underlying purpose, what you were working out through those events. That we would rejoice in this, and that we would rejoice that where eventually these men failed as well, as we would have done too in our weakness, that you were still working through to your Christ, the great servant, the Holy One. We pray that we would look on him as the most complete fulfillment of all that you have said, all your promise, all your covenant. May he be dear to us, we pray, and may your word be dear to us once more. And in this, bring glory to yourself. Watch over us, remain with us, and that we would remain with you in every step of our way. In this seeking your glory, praying your accepting of us, and this only through your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us close our worship this evening, turning to Psalm 68 to sing together. Psalm 68, the verses on page 86. Within these verses, there is an acknowledgement of God's release of captives and his great work, leading to our praise to him. Psalm 68 from verse 17 through to 23 of these stanzas. The mighty chariots of God in tens of thousands now appear through to verse 20. Let's stand to sing and stay standing for the benediction after that. Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.